Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scriptures to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination that we might benefit from our study of His Word. Father, we are grateful to You for this new year. We thank You for Your steadfast faithfulness to us over the previous year. We thank You how You have blessed and prospered us as a people, as a community of believers, as this local expression of Your body. I pray, Father, that You would continue that work in our midst, binding our hearts together, knitting us together in bonds of genuine brotherly Christian charity, that we would cherish one another in our hearts. We would become nearer and dearer to each other as we seek to draw nearer to You. Pray, Father, that as we come to this time in our service where we open Your Word to peer into that eternal well of infinite wisdom, I pray that You would draw out from it, Lord, those things which are most fit for us to hear this morning. That those things that we are in particular need of knowing and hearing, that You would make us particularly and peculiarly attuned to those things. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do that work in us that we are dependent on You to do, that You would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning through Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue making our way through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Revelation, this morning we'll be beginning chapter 12. So if you would turn with me to chapter 12. And beginning at verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you where John continues to express the vision that he received from God. He says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So, as we continue studying through this vision that John is presenting to us, we see John saying here, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." So, as a prophet and an author of divine revelation, John knows his challenge is to convey this vision to the people of God as accurately as possible, but to also convey it as powerfully as possible. This was a very sacred trust that John was given. He understood it. He realized what this is all about, that this is the Word of God, and it's something that needs to be handled with the greatest care and accuracy. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for John to see the things that he saw. You know, from the opening moment of his vision in chapter 1, and it describes Christ, and his hair is like wool, and his eyes are blazing like fire, and is surrounded with the stars, and his feet are like bronze, and stuff like that. We see this Lamb of God who sits on this throne, surrounded by the witnesses, by the angels, by the worshiping host of heaven, as John sees this vision of the malice of the beast, this dragon, and her minions turned against Christ and the church. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like for John to see these things. But we've looked at the various descriptions in this book. We are aware of how John has tried over and over again, powerfully and with great effort, to bring these things in front of us and to hold them out for us, so that as we see these things, even though we are reading the account and can only see it with our mind's eye, that nevertheless we are struck with the sense of the power of this vision. We are struck with a sense of the power of the signs and the symbols that John's using. And once again, at the outset of this next chapter, John tries to arouse us to a sense of the importance of what he's about to say, in order that we would give our fullest attention to it yet again. Whenever you're speaking, whenever you're addressing a group of people, one of the things that you see over and over again is that you have to include in your address, lecture, whatever it is, a sermon is just a blessed and sanctified lecture. That's all it is, let's face it, right? I mean, that's all it is. But, and I had one pastor tell me, he said, you know, work hard on your lecture, because even if you miss at making it a good sermon, at least the people have heard a lecture. But at any rate, so you have to try and include various points in it so that when the people's minds start straying, not if, but when, you can draw them back in. And that's what John's trying to do. He's not trying to do something else. He gets it. He understands our mortal frames. He understands our inherent weaknesses. We are a weak, pitiful, and pathetic people. It's the truth of it. You know, I wish that we were all just so bold and devout and pious, and that there were real halos on around our heads. But the truth of the matter is that we're feeble, frail, pitiful, pathetic creatures, prone to failure. Like the hymn writer says, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What a shameful thing, but it is the truth. Not that it's an excuse, but it is the truth. So John puts here again, in the beginning of this 12th chapter, now a great sign appeared in heaven. Okay, here it is. Listen, a great sign appeared in heaven. The whole book of Revelation is to be seen as a sign or a series of signs regarding things which will soon take place. And remember, the soon is relative to John's day, not our own. And we've spent considerable time up to this point in unraveling the various connections of the signs and the symbols that John has used, in making the proper connections between the sign or the symbol John's using with the way in which it's been used previously, earlier, in the earlier scripture record, because that's the only honest way to deal with the scriptures or any writing. That it's wrong for us to attach different meanings to people's words other than the way we know they've been used. You know, I was just absolutely floored to first be exposed to what modern English teachers are doing with Shakespeare. They are asking their students to read Shakespeare and write, what does this mean to you? What is our modern understanding of this? That's dreadful. That's not how you study Shakespeare. It misses the whole point of Shakespeare. It makes Shakespeare un-Shakespeare. And so true, if we do the same thing with the Word of God, we don't put meaning in. We empty it. We empty it of meaning. We empty it of value. The only honest way to interpret this, that lest we are liable to a misunderstanding, is to see the connections to what's gone before. And so John says to his readers here, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." And it's not difficult for us to grasp the symbolism that's used here because we've looked at it over and over again. We see here a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, a crown, a decoration showing glory and power. It's not hard to understand the significance of these symbols because we know what God intended with these things. He put the sun to rule in the heaven over the day. The sun to rule over the day. The moon rules over the night. And the stars rule over the heavens. They mark for us the passage of time, reminding us that we are mortal. There is in those stars signs and symbols that we have yet to fully understand. As I've mentioned to you in the past, there are many theologians who believe that the zodiac that's contained there, those 12 zodiac signs, that they are really an explanation of the gospel. But we see here, so this woman, she's clothed with the sun. She's standing on the moon, and the stars are on her head. Light, light, glorious light. That this is all about authority. It's about ruling. It's about the light ruling over and conquering the darkness. But the first symbol I would like to consider with you is that it's given to a woman. It's given to a woman. A woman, which means taken from the man. The woman whose job it is, by God's creation, to be a nurturing entity. Someone whose role it is in the biological makeup of things to give of herself in order that another person would come to be established, that she would see the care for that person as her chief job and role, so much so that she would be willing to set aside everything else that's near and dear to her, anything else that she had previously thought she would want to accomplish in life, in order to devote herself to the care, the development, the prosperity of this other creature. It's in her makeup to nurture. It's in her makeup to support and encourage, to train and develop. And in John's vision, the woman here represents the church, the nurturing, nourishing agent that propagates and trains in the truth. It hands down, it passes down to subsequent generations the truth that it's been entrusted with. It's a light-bearing entity. But its goal is, it sees its primary role as propagating the faith, nurturing and nourishing and bringing up others so that they are strong in the faith. And this is why we see here that the woman is clothed with these divine beams of light. She's clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, her head garlanded by these 12 stars, because these beams of light are the light that come from the church. That as we hold to the Word of God, which we know is the light of God, as we hold to the doctrines, the historical orthodox creeds of Christianity, this is the way in which light is passed down. In order that what we teach has the content of saving. It has an object that's a saving object. And unmistakably, this light comes to us from Christ. That He is the light that comes into the world, that gives light into every man. And that as His light comes into this world, the world cannot help but be impacted by it. This light, the sun, the moon, the stars, wrapped up together, they embody this glorious ruling power. We've looked at it over and over again. The church is that entity that bears witness to the light. It's not the light itself. Christ is the light. It only bears witness to the light. But as Christ is the sovereign ruler over the universe and His light has come to rule through the church, we understand that this is still a very significant role that we have. The church is the light bearer. It's not the light itself. It bears witness of the light. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we read there was a man sent by God whose name was John. And this man came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light that all through him might believe. As John the Baptist was not that light that gives light to every man coming into this world, but he was only the light bearer, so too neither are we the light. We are only light bearers. Remember in the parable that Jesus told about the wise virgins? They had lamps. Some of them trimmed their lamps. Some of them didn't. Some of them were ready when the Lord returned. Some of them weren't. What is it getting at? That they kept faith alive through these great, precious promises and doctrines that belong to the church. These belong to us. These are the things by which true faith is passed on. We bear the light of Christ, or we bear nothing at all. And that is why it is so crucial for us to hold on to these things, to hold on to these great and precious promises. These are the things that we pass on. And that we deduce from these things. We don't induce, we don't bring things into this. We take things out of it, we deduce from it those things which must surely be believed in order for salvation to be the case and sanctification. The woman was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The woman is clothed with the lights that God set up in creation to rule. The sun ruling over the day, the moon ruling over the night, the 12 stars are the stars to rule over the heavens. Light rules. It rules. It conquers darkness, and in this way the true church is a crowned sovereign. It rules. You and I, dear ones, we rule with this light. It is a powerful light, never underestimated. And you and I, dear ones, we must come to see ourselves as those who are already taking that rightful place to rule this world under Christ. As His vicegerents, we are His vice rulers. We have been given the light to rule with. It's our job. But it's by His decree. It's by His mandate. You know, sadly, due to the prevalence of sin and the malevolence of the wicked one, the conventional church of our day has become nothing more than a patsy of our culture. It is a yes man. It is a disgusting sycophant, a bootlicker, a spittle licker, a spaniel, a doormat, a suck up. It is nothing more than that which simply pats the world on the back and says, you're fine, and I agree with you. This has happened over and over again throughout history, dear ones. That through the malevolence of the wicked one and the prevalence of our own sin, the church becomes corrupted. And instead of being the true light bearer in a culture, it becomes an agent in further corrupting the culture. And it does no good. It is not helpful. You know, modern theologians. But by modern, I'm going all the way back to the middle part of the 19th century, even earlier. This is how early this started, this trend amongst theologians to start emptying the Scripture of its power, its importance, its meaning, by emptying it of its miracles, the various wonders that were worked, and looking at certain things that were written by preachers, pastors, theologians of earlier eras with a degree of contempt and disdain. We look with great amazement at a Luther who stood so firm in standing against the corruption of the Catholic Church, which was so powerful, dear ones. It reigned not just in the Vatican. It reigned throughout all of Europe. It was a very powerful entity. Kings saw themselves as reporting to the Pope. It reigned and ruled. It was a very powerful entity, but it was very corrupt. And Luther stood up to this. And he would say things like when the Pope opened his mouth, he passed gas and stuff like that because it was so foul. He said things like this, and these more modern readers, they would read this stuff and say, what a disgusting, repulsive man he was. This guy was making points. He had to make points powerfully. He had to drive a division between the wicked and corrupt Catholic Church and the primitive simplicity of the worshiping throngs of true Christians. This is what he was trying to do, and he used powerful words to convey these things, and they blast him and call him a wicked man. But this is what happens when the culture starts to sidle up to the wicked of its era and stop proclaiming sin and the need for repentance and the doctrine of hell. This is what happens. Church in our day, it's not a courageous witness bearer of the truth. It is not that entity which engages its culture by bearing brave witness to the truth. It has become apologetic and weak. But that is not true. It's never true of the true church. The true church always bears witness. That's what it does. It can't help itself. And if you would skip down with me. Oh, let's first read verse 12. 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. The true church is not a sterile entity. It's not a barren entity. It brings forth fruit. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. The true church bears fruit, but it bears it in pain. And being with child, she cried out, being in labor, and it gave birth in pain. It has been said that all life dawns in anguish. That something has to die, something has to feel excruciating pain for new life to be wrought. And there's an anguish in the church that's been laid on it by Christ, that the church brings its message of light where? To a friendly crowd? No, to a hostile world. A world that doesn't want to hear what you have to say. It loves it when you couch the truth in innuendo. It loves it when you pull punches. It loves it. But that's not helpful. It is not winning sinners from their sin. It's not witnessing to the true light of God. This world loves the darkness, it hates the light, and doesn't want to come to the light. Why? Because its deeds are evil, it wants to hide. But the church cannot, will never see deliverance of the world from the darkness of sin without anguish. without discomfort, without pain. The Apostle Paul said even to the church in Galatia, he said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, it was a church in Galatia. We don't know who of the attenders there were true converts. But remember, we're to go and make disciples of this world. We start teaching them these truths. We start teaching them these things in the hope that by teaching them, they will be converted as we teach. We teach them these truths. Yeah, we tell them the gospel, but we teach them all of this, the whole counsel of God, as we can. But we must see in this much more than simply the suffering that is being endured by the church as the gospel advances. We must see in this passage the triumph of Christ over his enemies. That's what happens. Yes, does it cost us? Is there suffering? Is there pain? Is there anguish? Yes, there is. There truly is. But what we have to see here, this is the triumph of Christ over his enemies. And we are given the incredible privilege of having a part to play in that. When it was revealed to Mary that she was going to bear Jesus, the one who would save the world from its sin, that her womb would be the place where this child grew, that she was moved to a prayer. And she said in that prayer that God has done mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. And so what did she do? But she summed up this light-bearing capacity of the church, of the true believers, and also the conquering nature of the light that we bear. That God has come, and the way he's done this is he's brought down rulers from their thrones. He's exalted those who were humble, and he's brought down rulers from their thrones, and he's exalted the humble, and he's filled the hungry with good things, while sending away the rich empty-handed, and he's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to his fathers, to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. The work of planting the gospel includes the tearing up of false plants. It is the tearing up of false ideas and false doctrines, and that's the anguish, that's the painful part, that's the uncomfortable part for us. But it's a necessary part, and it's a part of how the conquest occurs. The ruling comes to take place in this way. How many false things were you clinging to when you came to Christ? What did it cost you to leave those things behind? Didn't the thought race through your mind, how can I turn my back on this? I remember thinking, what? Look at all this, what I must give up. It was not pleasant at the moment, but painful. But what happens? Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's unbelievable to see where we're at years down the road after having come to a sincere faith in Christ, isn't it? To see how lives have become established and stable. To see what fruit our lives are bearing. How much peace our lives have in it that they never had before. There was always only misery and anxiety. But now our lives come to take on this unmistakable inner dimension of tranquility, beauty, which inevitably flows out from us and affects, it touches, it impacts those around us. And they wonder at it. And they want to know, what is the nature of this? Why are you the way you are? This new life, it's brought forth in pain, but it brings forth deliverance. Christ works in the heart of men to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's his work, and that work is to bring his light to conquer darkness. And as he conquers darkness, as he conquers sin, our lives become more settled and established. Mary said in that prayer, God, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Abraham is our father. He's the father of the church. He's father of all true believers. And we who believe are His seed. He's our father. We are His heirs. We're born His heirs. And it was unto Him that was promised that He would be the father of many nations. And how is that? How is that? But through you and me, dear ones, the light goes out. And it comes to take possession of the lands of which we are a part. What an incredible and glorious thing. And then we skip down, let's skip over the dragon just for today. And then it says, and she bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod, and her child was caught up to God and His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The child's welfare. The subsequent believers that are born to the woman, to the church, it's safeguarded so that no enemy can destroy it. Here we see the child was caught up to God, to His throne. And we know that there were literally many times, several times at least, when there were people who were caught up to God, to heaven. Melchizedek, Elijah. We don't know where Moses is, although he wasn't exactly caught up to God. Somewhere he died in those mountains. Paul was caught up to God. He went up to the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, where he had this vision. John was taken up to heaven to receive this vision. But we see that God has a place prepared to protect and preserve this entity called the church in order that it would go on bearing the light. There's never been an era, there's never been a generation where the light didn't shine. And that's a place where modern evangelicalism has really fallen flat on its face. It believes that there was a span of time, many centuries long, even over a millennia long, where there was no true witness, that the whole world lied in darkness. And that somehow it was uncovered, discovered by someone, what the truth of the Word of God was again, and that Christianity fell out of the sky, I don't know, when Billy Graham was born or something. But this is the kind of nonsense that we're dealing with. That's not the truth. Every era has had a witness bearer. Every single one of them, because God is faithful. And this is how it works. Apostolic succession, it's passed down. Remember, it was promised to Eve that her offspring, she would bear a son who would crush, who would bruise the serpent's head. This, what we're seeing here, what we are a part of, is the consummation of that promise. The serpent's head is being bruised. It is being crushed. Eve's son reigns. He reigns through us. He reigns in us. And we will come to reign with Him in that perfect place of peace. Even as Paul says in another place, God has raised us up together and made us to sit together with Him in heavenly places. He says it as if it's a present reality. Why? Because it is, dear ones. The church is just the worshiping sanctuary of God come to earth. That's what it is. We're already there. This is it, dear ones. We are separated only by some dimension due to our mortality, due to our carnality, due to our flesh and blood. We're only separated because of this dimensional thing. But we're part of it already. Many times in history, the church has been pursued by wicked men, and many times the people of God have had to flee, and God has protected them wherever they fled. We think of Israel when she fled Egyptian bondage, and how God went before her and behind her, remember? And protected her in all of those ways. And in this passage that we're dealing with, in particular this morning, in particular, the most immediate understanding of it is that the Judean church, the church of Jerusalem, fled prior to Titus coming in and sacking Rome. And where did it flee? It fled to the wilderness, which God had prepared beforehand in order to keep her safe, so that those who were part of the diaspora, they fled this persecution. God did this to spread the word wherever they went. What the devil saw, what he was in glee over with his wicked minions as Jerusalem was destroyed, and as Titus and the Roman soldiers came in and desecrated the temple, he was laughing and dancing with glee. What he didn't see, he didn't stop the light from shining. He spread it out. He scattered it as far as these people were scattered. And so, dear ones, as we are faced with so many uncertainties in our own era, never let this thing escape your understanding that you are a light bearer. You were sent by God to bear witness of the truth. And that God uses you to establish the next generation of worshipers in His kingdom. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, yet again, we are struck with the power of John's vision, what he was sent to testify to, and that we are part of this. We are part of this worshiping throng. I pray, Father, that each one here would see the role that we bear, that we would take this light out with us, that we would so let our light shine, that men would see the good deeds that we do and give glory to God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.